Father, we thank you for this morning and thank you for bringing us together and having this wonderful time to study your word. And we just pray that you would use this time we have together, that we would understand the truth, that we would grow in the truth, that our hearts would become even more saturated by it, excited about it. And we lift up those who aren't with us this morning, who haven't arrived yet, and pray for those who still may be coming for their safety. We also pray for those who aren't able to be here, Lord, that you would help them with the issues that they have going on in their life, Lord. And we just pray, Lord, even as we just prepare our hearts for everything that we have together this morning, that your blessing would be on this time. Thank you for letting us do this. Thank you for letting us meet. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, let me invite you to take your Bible and turn to Daniel.
Pray for those who still may be coming for their safety. We also pray for those who weren't able to be here, Lord, that you would help them with the issues that they have going.
That tells you how far delayed the internet is. Mm. Let's see if I can get back on it without a... Daniel chapter 1. Sorry about that. All right, Daniel chapter 1. And we're going to begin a series that will cover Daniel 1, 3, and 6. And it's dealing with an uncompromising life. And if you know anything about Daniel chapter 1, then you know that this gives us the history behind what took place during this time in Israel. So I just want to begin, and I want to read the first 8 verses. It says, "In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them, and to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank, so he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself." So as I said, that gives you these first 9 verses, really the background of an uncompromising life. What do you think about when you think about compromise? What comes to your mind when you hear that word?
Sometimes it's giving in.
Okay.
Sometimes it's necessary for peace. You can't be my way or the highway on everything.
Right.
So you settle on, you try to reach a happy medium.
So it's almost like choose your hills to die on. Some people die on every hill. I've died on there early on in the pastorate. I died on a lot of hills I shouldn't have died on. Then they tried to kill me on some of those hills. But you learn after time. You know, that's what's so difficult for a young man becoming a pastor who is just essentially young and still has even not just spiritual maturity to take place, but some other areas of maturity that need to jump in there as well. But, there are things that we need to choose, and there are, as you would say in Scripture, things that are absolute. things that are non-negotiable. These are things that we don't want to compromise on. We don't compromise on who Jesus is. We don't compromise on how to get saved. We don't compromise on what the Bible teaches about baptism or church membership, for that matter, or what the Bible teaches about God Himself, His existence, His attributes, His character. Same is true with all the things that we've been studying from the Bible. And even when we've talked about Christian liberty, that's where your other aspect of compromise comes in, because, you know, you're looking at your brother or sister in Christ and you're addressing issues that are weaknesses to their conscience. And so, you know, you're told if your brother is offended, his conscience is wounded, then you're not free at liberty to do what it is that you're trying to do. And definitely that would be a compromise, you know, or just flat out stop, however you want to say it. But again, in these nine verses, this really gives us some understanding of what it means to not compromise. We certainly live in an area of compromise, in a day of compromise. We see that politically. We see that even in the church. We've seen the church make so many unhealthy changes. Many are blasphemous, embracing sin, embracing homosexuality, embracing lesbianism, embracing liberalism. Liberalism, feminism, all these things have been around for a long time. But we see in our day that those things have risen even further, went further up the ladder. And for the church to adopt what the culture is doing, that's compromise. For a church to plug along and continue to keep its focus on the gospel and not give in, as you use that phrase, to what the world's doing, that would be no compromise. And we need that. Yeah.
Well, like a lot of these religions now are cherry picking what you're talking about, cherry picking what they want to believe, and anything that they don't like, they just kind of shove it under the rug. And, you know, that's compromise that you can't.
Sure. Well, and I mean, just think about that for us, you know, as Christians, and we get put in a situation to where we have to make a pretty dogmatic stand on something, and the question is, are you going to make that stand, or are you going to compromise?
You hear a lot from the young people that Bible was written 2,000 years ago, God's changed something. Well, He doesn't.
No, it even says that.
Especially when it comes to sex outside of marriage and living together, and they say nothing of it.
2,000 years is 2 days to God.
Yeah.
That's just yesterday, day before yesterday. To us, like, you know, in comparison.
So, but they don't see it that way.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, they definitely don't. Think about this. From the times that our lives begin, we start learning the art of compromise. Listen to what this one person writes. We follow the path of least resistance much of the time. We often hold a conviction until it stands in the way of our comfort, or have a standard as long as it doesn't violate something we wish to do. If we can get by with a little less than our best, we'll often do it. If we can cheat on the principles we claim to follow, we'll sometimes do that too, if it helps accomplish our goals. Such a self-centered, worldly perspective is so widespread that we essentially live in a world of compromise. I mean, think about that. Hold a conviction till it stands in the way of our comfort, or have a standard as long as it doesn't violate something that we wish to do. Now, my understanding is that the more you're in the Word, and the Word is getting into you, it's developing your conscience, and therefore it makes it very difficult to do what that person just described. I'm not saying that you can't be tempted by that, or that you never would fall, but think about this. When you have so much of the Scripture in your mind, and especially it coming to your mind when you're in those situations and you ignore it, not only have you compromised, but you've sinned against your conscience. You've sinned against what you know is true. As James says, for him to know to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. But it is true. We do live in this era of compromise, and it began on day one. And from day one, or day two, we started learning the whole art of all of this. Our motto could be, if it works for you, do it. What was the motto the world had? If it feels good, do it.
Well, that's just what got Adam, and what got Eve to eat the apple, compromise.
It wasn't an apple.
whatever the thing was, she shouldn't ate it.
Whatever fruit it was forbidden. So it doesn't matter what it was.
I had to go to work.
Nah, work was already in the garden. The tilling the garden was before the curse.
Blood, sweat, and tears work, so to speak.
Yeah, that's what came with it. Yeah. Yeah, by the sweat of your brow.
There was no mention of children being born before that apple or fruit or whatever it was.
Well, you know, even think about our country. Our country, at its beginning stages, was founded by people that were very committed to Christ and the principles of the Word of God. And look how far we have come.
I can just see in my lifetime, when I was in, how it was when I was in high school, to how it is with my great-grandchildren in high school, or my grandchildren in high school, the difference. I mean, when I was in school, if a girl got pregnant and had a baby out of wedlock, she was banned. She was ostracized.
And you didn't.
It was a badge of honor.
And you didn't hear about homosexuals?
No.
They stayed in the closet.
We knew a little bit about it.
They didn't come out. That's
we
right.
A little bit about it, but not a whole lot, because we had the saying, if you wore green on Thursday, that's what it meant.
Oh, my goodness. Stereotypes, even back then, huh? Yeah.
We didn't dwell on it. We didn't think about it. We didn't push it.
Yeah, so like I said, I mean, you take morality from that time and compare it to morality today. I mean, no longer considered or concerned about biblical morality. Talk to the average person. Yeah.
A lot of this stuff, too, you can look at and realize why God said don't do it. It's like having children out of wedlock. There's mm-hmm. nobody to take care of the kid.
Mm-hmm.
There's no father influence. There's no moral guidance. There's, you know, as soon as this kid gets big enough to pop mom in the chops, well, I'm a grown man now. Don't you talk to me like that.
Mm-hmm.
You know.
He's living
in
earth.
Then he's in some kind of trouble. Why, next thing you know, he's in prison.
Yeah. In earlier days, if he popped mom, he'd get popped back. I think they meant turn the other cheek. It's like, I'm going to smack the other cheek.
That meant your rear end, didn't it?
Yeah, it did.
Oh, I see. I missed that side.
That's the woodshed, right?
I knew that if they cussed at me, everyone would get hit across the mouth and everyone would get knocked down.
And that soap would go down the throat, too, wouldn't it?
Not like child abuse. You can't do that anymore.
Oh, yeah.
They also knew their daddy would.
Well, again, look at where we are as a society, even with this Dr. Spock stuff of no spanking. And where's that gotten us? Disobedient, and you know, disrespectful, rebellious child that's produced out of that.
Yeah, owes me everything.
And that's why this socialism stuff has appealed to the millennials, you know, the younger kids, and they get hyped up in some of these things, but where they've studied statistics that they don't even vote. They get all hyped up and want to riot in the streets and do all these horrible things, but they don't even vote. And the process in which you elect change is vote, but now look at that. What's going on in our country with that?
There are adults dumb enough that want 16-year-olds to have the right to vote.
Yeah, that is dumb.
16-year-old doesn't know which ends up most of the time.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I like the more, I think, effective idea that, you know, you become an adult at, what, 18?
You can vote at 18. Now.
You can vote at 18.
Well, think about it this way, too.
And they consider you an adult at 18. You're no longer a minor at 18. And if that's the case, then, you know, why would you want to let someone who's 16, or many 16-year-olds that don't even know, can't make decisions like that, can't make it a decision about tomorrow, or
these are the same kids you got to send to adulting class. Are you believing that?
So our motto is: if it works for you, do it. Doesn't matter about Christ. Doesn't matter about God. Majority of society could care less about what God has to say. I see that most of the time when I talk to someone, especially someone that I have been friends with for a long time from my past or something, and trying to share the gospel with them, say, well, I'm a Christian. But there's zero evidence of it other than a statement. You know, lifestyle, There's no paying attention to what God has to say. I mean, that's one thing that I saw loud and clear when I became a Christian, is that now I cared about what God had to say. I cared about who God is. I mean, I didn't know Him. I knew there was a God. I mean, I had enough sense of that. This evolution garbage that pervaded my mind. You know, we could, you know, you're crazy that we come from that ancestor. So, whatever works and whatever accomplishes your goal, that's what many people do. That's how they end up compromising. That's how they end up violating their conscience. It's the same way, you know, when it happens in a church. It's the same way when it happens in society and happens with politics. Well, we've seen that. You've seen people make promises to get in office and then they abandon it when they're in. And you hear more about sex scandals with politicians. Did you know that they actually have a fund? A fund from taxpayers to deal with things like that? Isn't that crazy?
That's where I want to spend my tax money on.
Yeah, right. So, when you encounter it in a church, there are people that don't want to offend somebody. They don't want to be obtrusive. Or you have some that just speak what they believe. And you have, people compromising if they don't want to say the truth. You can say the truth, but you can carefully word it.
Really?
You know what I mean? If you just say, well, I'm just going to tell them the truth, and I just come across with not selectively chosen words, but words that are harsh to the core.
Compromising in the church, you can compromise on the color of your carpet.
Oh, yeah. The color of the walls, outside, all that, yeah.
That kind of thing. But you can't compromise on the fact that Christ was born of a virgin, that He walked and talked, and He was crucified, and He rose from the dead, and then He walked and talked and preached again for 40 days, and then He ascended into heaven and said He's coming back. Those are things you cannot.
Right. That's the non-negotiables. Yeah.
The on the wall, the color of the carpet, whether you stand up when you sing or you sit down when you sing, that's all.
Right.
Dressing.
Yeah.
I guess you would say.
Yeah, those are the negotiables. Mm-hmm. Those are the things that, as you say, that you don't have to take dogmatic stands on. Though I was early on in churches where they did take dogmatic stands on colors of the room, placement of chairs, whether doors were locked or not. We locked an office door one time. Nobody needed to go in there. There was no counting for the offering going on. There was nothing else going on. It was an office, and it was a church office where a financial secretary worked, where another secretary worked. So there was stuff in there. You just don't want to leave the door open. You don't leave the bank unlocked, do you? You don't leave the safe open, bank door open. And, you know, you put some kind of perimeter, so we just locked the door, and boy, you thought we had torn the building down. They were so upset over it. Or, you know, all these thrones that sit up there on the platform. I'm thankful that those aren't thrones, but you seen those high back throne chairs that sit up there, and everybody wants the preacher to sit there? King preacher, sit on your throne, you know, and the minister of music, he sits on his throne. So, but, you know, we moved one of them one time, and man, we were in trouble.
The king is on
the king is not on his throne. Just told very quickly that you may be king, you may have the chair, but you're really not the king. Right? Well, here's the definition for compromise. Compromise is the inability to deal with the biblical data because we are overwhelmed with our own personal desires. Therefore, we substitute ourselves in the place of God. I'll read it again. Compromise is the inability to deal with the biblical data, you know, to deal with what the Bible says or what God says. We're overwhelmed with our own personal desires. Our personal desires take precedent over God's desires, God's Word. And we substitute ourselves in place of God. It's really the height of selfishness. I mean, think about it. Anytime we put ourselves before anybody, that's selfishness. We put ourselves before God, that's obviously selfishness. But Scripture calls us to be the opposite of that. And God clearly commands His people to live apart from the world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. Right? What's the passage in Romans chapter 12, verse 1? Nobody knows it right off the top of their head?
Sure.
It's off the top of your head, right? Just landing on the floor. Pick it up!
My head's a dangerous place to store anything.
It's a dangerous place to store anything.
Yeah, I'd never get it back.
Well, you're in verse 1 and 2. 1 and 2.
I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.
And there you go. That's how we're to live. Chuck Swindoll says he's, you know, problem with the living sacrifice is it crawls off the altar. We have to be a living sacrifice that stays on the altar. You know, that you present your body as a living and a holy sacrifice acceptable to God. That's your spiritual worship. And how you do that is not being conformed to this world. You know, that you're transformed by the renewing of your mind. The Word of God is what guides you. Scripture is what that you give your attendance to, your attention to. So, Scripture does call us to the opposite of compromise. I mean, think about Israel. When God established the nation, He built into the Israelites' daily living the principle of separation from the world. And it was seen in all of their different observances that they had to do. It was even seen in the men having to be circumcised. It was showing that they are different than the world and the world's religion. It shows separation. It set up safeguards. I mean, you take the dietary laws that are mentioned in Leviticus. Those dietary laws were safeguards. And you know that scientists today, Christian scientists, go back and study about those things, and things that they do today were well documented in the Bible long before they discovered it. We have a standard that isn't compatible with the world, but we easily compromise that standard. We abandon our absolutes. We allow our perspectives to become worldly, but we need to remind ourselves that our God is not an uncompromising God. He never compromises His absolute truths and principles for the purpose of expediency. He always lives according to His Word. Psalm 138 verse 2 says, "You have magnified Your Word above all Your name." In other words, He has made His nature submissive to His own Word. Where He, as I said, or as I quoted here, He's magnified His Word above His name. And so, His Word is the basis for integrity. I mean, as I said, the more you get the Word of God in you, the more that you're building your conscience. You're putting the right information in. You know, sometimes some of the decisions that we make, and we make it based upon our conscience, and you don't want to violate your conscience, but it's just flat out wrong, the decision you made. And it's based upon faulty information. Faulty information that's been put in your conscience. That's where legalism comes in. You don't have all the information. Or think of it this way. That's how we form opinions about people. You get one side story, guess what? You're going to have a one-sided response. But if you get both sides, I mean, we had that happen the other day with two of our kids, and one's telling us a story and the other one walked in and gave us the other side. I went, wow, it makes more sense now. But there was also a lot of talking out that needed to occur on both sides. You know, because you tend to see what you want to see. You know, I remember from when I was a principal that I have kids come to me and they tell me a story, their side of the story, and I said, wait right here, and I go meet with the other person. And I get another side of the story. Never let them come together to get their story straight.
But I was one of these mean mamas that came home with a note from the teacher because they misbehaved. I said, what did you do? Let's go talk to the teacher and find out what you did. No, I don't want to go see the teacher.
They knew you'd take them, right?
Well, if I had had to take them back to school to talk to the teacher. They knew the teacher was going to get permission to paddle their rear ends when they needed it.
Hmm.
And I said, if you want me to, for your protection, I will come and stand here and watch you do it.
Hmm. And then you'll stop and say, you need to do it a little bit harder. Then you'll do it, right? Yeah. Use this one. It's like this thick with holes in it, you know? Just so the air gets through. So nothing resists it.
Like a handball paddle like Coach used to use when I was in high school. Man, it had all the holes drilled in it. Man, that thing will light you up.
Oh, yeah. I got lit up by a few, too. I never know what you mean.
I got busted for fighting one time.
It was the last time, wasn't it? There was something about that brought about a deterrent, right? That was the whole point.
Coach in Elizabeth City also taught U.S. history. And he walked into class and told everybody to get ready, and two girls to continue talking. He picked up that U.S. history book and threw it right between the two of them.
Oh, my goodness.
They stopped talking real quick.
I bet. But their heart rate went up and everything.
If the teacher did that today, he'd be fired.
Yeah, I know. You can't do anything like that. You can't touch.
They had law and order in the classroom then.
Yeah, I know.
They didn't have no problems.
Well, I remember when I was a teacher, I took the class down a couple times. We took the whole class down to see the principal. So here, you deal with them. They won't listen to me.
He didn't believe in taking it to the principal. If it was football season and you misbehaved in his class, he'd take you out while they were practicing football.
Oh, yeah. You used to do that kind of stuff.
You need to dig a hole. Put two matches in it, bury it, smooth it out, let him see it, and then you had to dig them back up. Basketball time, you had to clean the bleachers.
Mm. Well, you can't give a kid a shovel today. They might hit you with it. Definitely. Here's what 2 Corinthians 6:17 and 18 says about our separation from the world. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and you shall be sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So he says there, come out from among them. Context tells us that they were an idolatrous and an unrighteous people. Come out from among them. Which tells you too, you know, you got to be careful with people that you hang around. If they're unbelievers, they're going to influence you in their unbelief.
You're known by the company you keep.
Yeah. And, you know, you can say, well, I'm hanging out with them so that I can share the gospel with them. My first question would be, have you? Have you verbally shared the gospel? And how long ago was it? And how long have you been hanging out? You know? Because if you just did it one time to kind of take care of your conscience that you have shared the Word of God, you need to do it a bunch more times. Essentially.
Well, if you're really a converted Christian, you don't want to hang out with people that don't act like, like that. You know,
right.
What I mean? You're just around worldly people wanting to look at Playboys and get drunk and every other word's God's name in vain.
If you're really a true believer and you're talking about the gospel when you go around these former, well, I call them former friends now, but when you go and around them or they come to hang out with you and you're talking about Jesus all the time, they're not going to hang out with you after a while. Yeah.
Well, the Bible even tells you that.
Yeah.
You know, they said the people that run off and riot and get drunk and all that, and you used to run with them.
Yeah.
Now all of a sudden you don't do that anymore. Now they think it's, don't want to hang out.
Yeah, they think it's strange. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. That's right. So it does have devastating results when we compromise. Two of them would be it destroys our worship, and it also destroys our service. Compromise destroys our worship. Listen to what Hebrews 13:12 says. Jesus said, wherefore, that he might sanctify or set apart the people with his own blood, he suffered outside the gate. And basically in the sacrificial system of Israel, when it was time to slay the lamb for the sins of the people, those sins were symbolically placed upon another animal, and then they were taken outside the city. And so you had a separation from the people. And when it says here, Jesus died outside the walls, separate from the city, if Christ could separate himself to a purchased, separated people, then he says in verse 13, let us go forth unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. In other words, we must follow the example of Christ. We must live a separated life. It says in verse 14, we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. So in other words, you can't worship unless you're living a separated life. You can't come to God with your praise and your thanksgiving and your good deeds unless you abandon your worldliness. There has to be abandonment of that. And it's just like when it talks about in the Gospels in Matthew 5 on the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus said, if you come to bring your gift and you know that you have brother has something against you, says, leave your gift at the altar, go and reconcile with your brother, then come offer your gift. How many times have we come to church with bitterness in our heart or hatred in our heart, you know, from a situation that occurred? And it could have been fresh that morning. It could have been just something that happened during that week and you just hadn't gotten over it. And you've been carrying it all week and you've been feeding it, you know. And then we come to church. I mean, some people that have that going on won't come to church, and we have to give them a credit there for that, because they're saying, how can I go and worship when I got this going on in my head, you know?
Sometimes it's all hard to get rid of this that's going on in your
head. I know. I mean, hey, think about
that. You ask the Lord, but sometimes it takes years to get rid of it.
Well, think about it for a pastor who stands up there every week, 2-3 times a week, and preaches, and gets hit with something right before the service starts, like, Pastor, why'd you move that chair? Oh, because I want to sit over there. You know, like what I said, Pastor, they locked the door to the office. Door shouldn't be locked. Door, so stay unlocked. You know, Pastor, you know, I used to purposely not let people tell me stuff before the service because they didn't use discretion with what they shared. And sometimes they'd drop a brick on you and expect you to walk up there and have it all together, as they just drop this brick on you, you know.
I think we all wish we could go back to the days when churches weren't locked.
Mm-hmm.
You didn't have to lock the church. You didn't have to lock the church office.
Yeah.
You could go in any church any time of the day or night and pray.
And now you got to worry about somebody coming in with a gun, somebody robbing you in daylight. If you're the only person there, you're being overcome by somebody coming in and... Yeah, I mean, you got so many factors now. And insurance won't cover you if you've left your door unlocked, purposely left your door unlocked. Insurance is not going to cover any theft that occurred, any problems that occurred after that.
Well, I can understand that. But
yeah.
I mean, it's a shame.
I know. Well, I mean, even just take church insurance for that matter, any insurance, but especially for the church. They handcuff us on things that we would consider to be ministry, and yet, from their standpoint, it's too much of a risk. And so they advise against it. And so at that point, you're going to decide, am I going to do this because this is what we should do? Or is this something that we don't have to do? You know, is this something that a hill you're going to die on? Or again, is this something that you don't have to go this route?
Well, this is like you talking about, you know, you can't leave anything unlocked, even the church. I was going by the school. This school is where I actually started going to school in 57 when I was a kid. It was elementary school. And it's still there. And it looks like a minimum security prison.
Hmm.
I mean, it's all front across of it, you know, the bars, like jail bars all the way up and everything else. Hmm. I mean, it's sad. I mean, you could go to school. Nobody wanted to shoot somebody in school.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, now it's an everyday occurrence.
Well, they've made schools no gun zones, and
yeah.
And they're doing that against criminals, but you also do that against people that aren't criminals. Or they'll tell police officers you can't come into the school or come into this place of business with your gun.
You have to have a gun on at all times.
I know, and you know. Or restaurants are telling police, you can't come in here at all. You can't come in here to eat. We're not going to serve the police. Well, don't call me if you you have a burglary. That's right.
When they have somebody break in and try to rob them, they call the police. The police say, I'm sorry, we can't come. You denied us access.
Well, what do you think about what happened out there in Minnesota? That one of the city council people that, who voted to defund the police, and they did, had an issue, and he called the police. It's like, it doesn't work that way, buddy. It doesn't work that way.
Well, you're supposed to go face an armed perpetrator with no weapons of your own, and you're supposed to talk them down.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah.
That'll work good.
Yeah.
And you're supposed to have psychiatric training so that you can talk them down.
I don't know.
Some people you just can't.
There's something about, you know, someone holding a gun to your head, and you're supposed to have this training to talk them down. I mean, yeah, you're going to try to talk yourself, hopefully, out of that situation, but you're also going to try to get into a situation where you can overcome that one. Yeah. So, compromise does affect our worship. Compromise does affect our service. We can't serve the Lord if we compromise. It makes us useless. 2 Timothy 2:20 says, "In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor." In the church, vessels of honor are used. And if you want to be a utensil that God takes pleasure in using, then you have to do what he says in the next verse. Purge yourself from these, that is from false teachers, from their standards of living. Verse 19, you have to separate yourself from iniquity. Verse 22, you have to flee youthful lust. Verse 23, you have to flee foolish and unlearned questions, knowing that they breed strifes. And it's only then that you can be a vessel of honor, sanctified and fit for the master's use. But if you're living a life of compromise, then it's like some one person said, compromise always reduces our effectiveness for God. Yeah, absolutely. It does. God calls us to be separate, and unless we're living a separated life, we're destroying the worship and the service to Him. So, I mean, that's pretty... I mean, you would think that people just get that and they understand that, but not if you're lost. You don't get it. You think you're saved. Hardest people, I think, to reach are people that think they're saved and they're lost. They're hard to reach because you can't get past that, you know, I prayed a prayer. I walked an aisle. I got baptized. I joined a church. Okay, all those things are great, but what's your life been like? You know, how have you been living? Are you in the Word? Do you read the Word? Do you pray? Well, I pray when I get in trouble. do you read the Word? No. Do you go to church? No. You know, you ask those questions. But, as I said, God calls us to be separate, to live a separated life. And that standard that He calls us to is a standard of holiness. It's a standard of commitment that's exemplified in our life and also in the lives of others that we see in Scripture. I mean, obviously, Jesus demonstrated that. It says in Hebrews 7:26, "For such an high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners." So Jesus is the pattern for a lifetime of commitment to being holy. Moses also made that commitment to a separated life. Hebrews 11:25 says, "He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." So in other words, he chose God, he chose heaven over Pharaoh, he chose affliction in God's will over the riches of Egypt outside of God's will. You take someone like Ruth. You remember Ruth? She made a similar commitment after her husband died. Orpha is telling her to go back to her people. But Ruth clung to her. And you know, she basically told her, Naomi. She told her to entreat me not to leave or to turn away from following after you. For where you go. Where you lodge, I'll lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And where you will be buried, the Lord do so to me. She was committed. She basically was saying, I'm not going to return to my former life. I'm committed to you. I'm committed to the God that you represent. Or you take David. David said in Psalm 119:106, I have sworn and I will perform it, that I will keep your righteous ordinances. And then verse 115, depart from me, you evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. Barnabas told the early church to be uncompromising, to cleave to the Lord. Acts 11:23 it says, when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad. He exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cling unto the Lord. Essentially, that's what we do today. We're encouraging people to cling to the Lord, to cling to His Word. Do not compromise. And Daniel was no different. Daniel, as we read in these first nine verses, was a young man that was committed to the Lord. And obviously, he had parents that were committed to the Lord. That's like what we were saying earlier, you know, when parents are abandoning their children and leaving them to pretty much to raise themselves and have removed any form of discipline, look what kind of child you're raising. Look what kind of contribution you're making to society.
They have no fear of punishment because they've had no punishment.
Yeah, they've had none.
They don't know what it's like. They don't know how to fear. They don't know what it's like to fear the Lord. You love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, but you still have to be afraid of that punishment if you mess up.
Yeah.
Because He's a father, and fathers punish you if you do wrong.
Absolutely.
But we don't instill that into people anymore.
No.
Very little is said about the punishment of the Lord if you turn away from Him, if you're rejecting.
Mm-hmm. Right. And like I said, if parents don't know the Lord, obviously they're not going to be able to teach anything about the Lord. At the most, they'll take their kids and drop them off to church. But it doesn't take long for a child to kind of figure out the disconnect. You know, you drop us off, but you don't have anything to do with where you're sending us. You don't live this life. I thought from my growing up of things that I saw that Christianity wasn't every day, because I didn't see it every day. I didn't understand it. I thought it was just a couple days a week when you went to church. You lived a certain way when you went to church. I don't know why I thought that. But that's just where my young mind went. And I used to say I was a Christian until one point I finally clicked. And someone asked me one day, I said, "No, I'm not a Christian. There's no way I could be a Christian. Not with what I'm doing." Because you equated a holy life as a result of being a true follower of Jesus, not an unholy life, you know? And that's what I had lived. I lived an unholy, unrighteous, ungodly life. So, if you look at the first two verses, we see the plight that's going on here. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Now, the book of Daniel begins here on a sorrowful note by recording for us the first of three Babylonian captivities. The northern kingdom of Israel had long gone into captivity. Now judgment had come to Judah, which is the remaining southern kingdom of Israel, because of its unfaithfulness, because of its disobedience to God. Nebuchadnezzar, who essentially ruled that part of the world as king of Babylon, he besieged Jerusalem. He took some of its inhabitants captive in a series of three separate deportations. The first one occurred, as it's mentioned, during the time of Jehoiakim. That would be around 605 B.C. But God didn't bring judgment without warning the people. First, He warned them through the prophets, who constantly reminded them that if they didn't repent, inevitable judgment would come.
They had their prophets, like we have our preachers, that preach what they wanted to hear.
Yeah.
And that's the ones that chose to go with.
And then the ones who preached the truth they didn't listen to. Yeah, that's right.
We have the same thing with some of our well-known preachers.
Yeah. Oh, I know. And there's some, as Spurgeon said, that when they went up to the pulpit, they were the type of people that should have never went up to the pulpit. And when they were in the pulpit, they were the type of people that should have never come out of the pulpit. In other words, there was a difference between how they behaved. They behaved like the world when they were out of the pulpit, but when they were in the pulpit, they behaved the way they were supposed to behave. And Spurgeon says that they should have never been in the pulpit to begin with.
Well, we had a preacher that would stand up in the pulpit and preach against adultery and sex outside of marriage and all, and he was having an affair with a choir director.
Well, that's the same thing Jimmy Swagger did. He's preaching on Rahab the harlot while he is with a harlot. I don't know if you knew that years ago when all that went on. And Benny Hinn cast the demon out of him. Did you all know that too?
Yeah.
Demon of adultery.
Well, the more you read the scriptures, the more you learn. I was watching Joel Osteen. You know, he just popped on there, as I was going through.
Right.
And I listened to some of the stuff he was talking. I said, you've got to be kidding me.
Yeah.
And I kept on going on my channel.
Yeah. Do you remember when cable was a box and you just had a little slider and each of them were numbered and you can just like that change a channel? You can't now. You got to figure out the remote. And you've got three remotes. You got one for your VCR or DVD. You got one for your cable itself. One for your TV,
When it came with the TV.
Exactly. You got all... I was visiting my mom the other day, and she said, let me turn the TV down. She's walking around and checking all the remotes. No, that's not it. No, that's not it either. No, here it is.
Well, I only have one. It goes to the TV, but it's gone crazy. I was sitting there one day, and the TV came on. Okay.
Goes
off. And then I start using this thing, and now it's not responding correctly. And all of a sudden, it goes... unable or something, had some kind of a message in it. And then it just quit working all together. Well, I let it dry out or whatever, just took the batteries out of it for a while, popped it back. It started working again, then all of a sudden it started going through the same thing again, So
you got new batteries in it the same
way. I got new batteries. It's not the battery, it's the remote. But the thing you operate it manually is on the back of the set. I hate that. You got to go by feel.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
You called. Call them to get help, get your problem solved, and they want you to read the numbers. And if you're on the back of the set, on the bottom, you got to get down on your hands and knees.
They should make it like they do on your phone, that you can go into settings and get all the numbers to tell the person.
Look,
do that on the TV.
Woman, I can't get down on my hands and knees to get to that number.
Yeah.
Just ask them, if I get down on the floor, are you going to personally come get me up from down here?
All right, well, back to verse 1. So, as you see there, that three separate deportations took place. This was the beginning of the first one. As I said, God didn't bring judgment without warning the people first, and He did warn them. He also warned them by allowing the Assyrians to invade Israel, giving them a taste of foreign oppression. He finally warned them by taking the northern kingdom into captivity. And you think, of course, that they would have learned from seeing that happen.
Because they had prophets telling them everything was okay.
Yeah, yeah.
Don't listen to him. He doesn't know what he's talking about.
But then the northern kingdom gets carried off. And I guess Judah thought that they were beyond, being taken into captivity. Messiah came through the line of Judah. But you do have that taking place. That's the setting in the first verse. Daniel and his friends, other young men were taken in the first deportation to Babylon. Evidently, the whole nation wasn't taken into captivity at that time. And many believe the reason why is because God wanted Daniel in a position of authority before the rest of the captives of the later deportations would have arrived. But you read there that when Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem, defeated Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he chose not to dethrone him. And having seen that Jehoiakim had been a willing vessel in an earlier situation with Pharaoh of Egypt, he determined that he was weak enough to allow him to rule as king without causing any problems. And so he left him there. And to prove his power, so he stole everything of value out of the house of God. You see that in verse 2. He says here that he took along some of the vessels of the house of God. He brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. He brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. If one could steal treasures from the gods of a foreign power, it supposedly proved your greatness. And your greatness. Your invincibility. It was reasoned that if a god couldn't defend the utensils of his own temple, that he was also powerless. And God allowed this to take place. Rulers that conquered nations would invariably gather all the riches from the temples. They would take them back to their own country to affirm their power over the foreign gods. Oh, I know that. I'm just saying that this is what how it occurred among foreign powers, that kings would inevitably go and take the utensils from their temples of the countries that they would invade.
COVID-19 has come from God. I mean, maybe the Chinese started, they did it through God working through them, because we need the whole world, not just us, the whole world needed to be punished because of the way it was going.
Well, let's just say this. God puts, and as you read in the book of Daniel, God puts in control and in charge kings and people, rulers and authority, people that he is going to use in one way or another. It's also as a sign of judgment to a nation by a wicked ruler. And as much as I don't want Biden in office because of the type of president that he will be and the policies that he has, it is a judgment to America. You know, if you consider his policies. Yeah. Oh, I know.
Kamala Harris is going to be our president.
Yeah.
That scares me.
Oh, I know. I know. So it says there in verse 2, he took of the articles from the Jerusalem temple, he placed them into the house of his God. His God was Baal. You remember that from the Old Testament? They also had Merodach and Marduk, were two other gods that he had.
One was the children's sacrifice to. Was it Marduk?
They sacrificed to a few. I know Baal was one of them for sure. I think it might have been Marduk. Yeah. Think about this. This must have been a very difficult time for Daniel. But he, according to chapter 6 and verse 10, faithfully prayed. He longed for the city of Jerusalem. Could imagine what was going through his mind at the time that he was taken. And he was a young man. Very young man, somewhere between 12 and 14.
Even if they explained to him why they didn't set him or these others apart to groom him to be for the king, he could be thinking very well, like, well, they're doing this so they can sacrifice him.
Yeah. Well, I mean, what was it that Joseph finally came to with the issue with his brothers? You know, he told his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God sent me ahead of you to preserve a nation. When you read the book of Daniel, we've been reading this with our family, and you see how God used Daniel, and he served the king. Of course, there were two kings that are mentioned here that he served, and well into his 70s. You know when he,
you know,
how long
when
he
I
did this.
The Old Testament, read the, about the prophets and all of, and the visions they saw. All of the things to me, even though they came from God in this, they have a threat of terror about the, if you would see some of these today, it'd scare the daylights out of you.
Absolutely.
It would knock you flat on the ground. I just wonder why they all had to be so terrified.
Yeah.
Just one of my wonders.
Well, I guess some too, when you think from what they where they came from and all the false gods that they worshipped, and they were powerless. And as we when we were in 1 Corinthians 10, he talked about that they were those who sacrificed idols or sacrificing to demons. And then to compare that with Almighty God, I mean,
the visions that Daniel saw, the visions that Jeremiah saw, they don't.
I mean, think about this party that, what was it, Nebuchadnezzar's son had, and they went and got the utensils that they had brought in, and they were drinking wine out of them and everything, and all of a sudden the image of a hand appears and writes on the wall. And everybody, you know, the wine went sour. the knees knocked together. Like I said, that would be a terrifying scene.
What would you think if all of a sudden there was a hand up there writing on that wall?
Yeah. I know.
It's
a little away from you, right? A little bit of a distance.
Just because it's open enough that the writing could be on big enough that
yeah.
Everybody in the room could read.
Forget about writing on the wall. How about a 3D image of a hand in the middle of the room? So, all right. Well, we're going to go ahead and just stop right here, and we'll pick up. We didn't say a whole lot of the first two verses other than that this was the first of three deportations where Nebuchadnezzar took some of the choicest young men. We'll get into why he chose them and what was the point of the specific food, the king's delicacies, and things like that, because there's a reason why that they were all of those people that were brought in were fed a certain way. And why Daniel would not compromise himself when it came to that. He could compromise on some other issues, but on this issue, he could compromise having his name changed. Didn't have a choice for where he was taken, right? But wouldn't compromise on the food. But he wasn't evil about it either in how he talked about it. He asked for permission.
For this amount of time,
yeah.
And if I'm sick or anything, I'll start eating your food. If I'm not.
Yeah.
Let us continue with this.
Yeah, and he thrived.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's right.
You're right. That was a compromise.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you can change my name, but they did a lot of things to wipe out their history. They sure did. All right. Well, let's close right here in prayer, and we'll pick this up next time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we have looked at today. Thank you for our conversation that you blessed together today. We pray, Father, that we would not compromise your word, your truth. And Father, that we wouldn't give in to the ways of the world and be like the world, but that we would be separate, that we would present our bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to you, that we wouldn't be conformed to this world, but we'd be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Help us, Lord, in those difficult situations that come, that we would be faithful and that we would stand on the truth that we know, that we understand. Thank you again for this time we've had together, and we pray as we move into this second hour that your blessings would continue. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.